Of Corinthians, please, 1 Corinthians. And we're going to continue in our examination of this particular letter to the church at Corinth. Book of Corinthians. And as a reminder, this particular letter was written by Paul because he was concerned. I know you guys kind of are aware of that, but sometimes it's hard to pick up exactly the forcefulness of some particular letter, especially if you read it in very small sections. It's hard to get the overarching sense of the letter, but Paul was deeply concerned. He was troubled by what he was hearing about the church at Corinth. He was very uneasy about where they were taking the faith that had been given to them, the faith that had been taught, and the understanding that they recognized that who God was. That was going in a way that he was uncomfortable with. And he was addressing his discomfort from the authority of God. He was saying, "This is why I have a problem." But part of how he was addressing that, so will you tell me, how was it that so far that he has addressed this uncomfortable nature of the issues he saw? How has he gone about trying to rectify the situation at the church in Corinth? What has he done up to this point? What has Paul done up to chapter 4 of this letter? I find it funny that we have like his letters divided into chapters up into this section of the letter. What has he done? What has his argument been? Been looking at it for 16 weeks, so surely you've realized he's done something. I don't know, maybe not. What has he done? What has Paul said to the church so far? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Absolutely. He has begun in many cases, and in fact, especially where we were last week, he is really firmly grounding their understanding about who he was, what he represented. Why was that such an issue in the church? Why were they confused about who he was? Yeah. It's human nature. That's what was the problem. Our nature is to elevate individuals, to place individuals, tangible humans, in a spot that God only belongs in, and to follow that person. That was their culture, and by the way, it's still ours. That was where they were at in terms of their experience. You know, they understood in a very tangible way that they wanted somebody to see so they could follow him. That is something that happened not just with the church at Corinth, or really, frankly, any church, even our church. Today, modern Christianity is rife with that mentality that says we want somebody that we can ascribe to, some perspective that we can attach ourselves to. And they will still, this is the thing that I find so astounding, they will actually use the individual's last name and add "ite" or something like that and say, "Well, there, I'm a Brockmanite," you know, and they'll do that. And you think, what are you doing? Haven't you read the Bible? You need an "I don't read your Bible" t-shirt. But the thing is, you look at this and you realize this is something that's been happening from the beginning of this introduction of God to humanity. They long for something tangible that they can see and experience, that they can define. We long for something we can see and experience, we can define in very clear terms, so that it's not scary. Scariness, I think, is really what motivates a lot of this stuff, where we elevate people and individual teachings and place them in the position that God belongs in, because it's less scary. The unknown is really the most terrifying thing. Kenzie knows all about the terrifying nature of unknown stuff. You know, she managed to get herself pretty scared up camping. And the main reason that happened, it wasn't just her. And frankly, I would have been as scared or more had I not been part of the scare. But We hiked to a dark, it's an abandoned hotel on the far side of a lake. It's a 2-hour hike, and we did it in the dark. And what we didn't tell all the guys and girls is that we had sent Dave Saletta and Aaron across ahead of them, and they were hiding in camo, you know. And so they were, you know, you're in the flashlight in the dark in this haunted hotel, and all of a sudden guys pop out of the grass and weeds, and it was pretty fantastic. But the reason why it was, for me at least, the guys weren't sure about it. I think they were ready to abandon us. They were pretty mad. But they got over it. We're going to get them a t-shirt that says something that'll make them feel better, like they survived or whatever. The fact that it's unknown, the fact that it's unseen, is terrifying. If it was during the day, it wouldn't have been scary. But it's at night. And so we can't see it as clearly. And so therefore, by virtue of the darkness, it becomes scary. By virtue of the lack of definition, we're unsure about where we're at and what's going on. And that is, in our nature, terrifying. We want a God that we can see in the daylight. We want a God we can define clearly, and we know how deep he goes and how far he goes. And so we'll set a man in his position so that we can actually perceive the man and know kind of where he's at, box it together. That's a representation of God. It's been happening from the beginning of time. What happened when Moses came down the mountain after he had left to go talk to God? The people freaked out because they didn't have Moses as a tangible representation of the presence of God. And so they pick something random. I don't know. What do you want? Let's do a cow. Why not? Sure. So a golden calf becomes God to them so that they can see and define and know and recognize tangibly that that is who God is. When we establish men and their teaching and put them in the place of God, we're doing it out of fear because we're afraid of a God that's bigger than our ability to define. We have to stop that. We as Christians have to recognize that nature within us to elevate people and understand why that is. We actually want to bring God off from his throne and make him the same as a man in his teaching. That is not going to happen. God doesn't deal well with that. That's not how he has chosen to reveal himself. He is not willing to be removed from his high spot. And so because of that, Paul is trying very hard to remind the individuals, and these are people, frankly, that he could really manipulate in a very easy way. He could be like, okay, fine, you're right, I am the best. Thanks for saying so. 1995 every month, and I'll give you like, I'll kiss a rug and send it to you, you know? I mean, he could totally capitalize on this. And instead he says, I will not be put in that position. So he is in the process of devaluing his own elevated status within the church. Not in the sense of saying that he's not important, but saying it's not that, he himself says, I was a master builder. But as soon as he says that, he finishes with, by the grace and commissioning of God, I was there to establish a firm foundation. And the reason I was doing that is because God is worth being founded on. I was there to steward or tell you the truth, right? So he has begun this process by devaluing the credibility that had been placed in various camps within the church. They had divided the church. And remember, he says, I want you to be of one mind. There is division or schism. There is a separation in the church that was actually ruining the presentation of God and of the glory of the gospel in that church. And he says, this cannot be. It's happening because you're affiliating with men. And that is a big problem. So he's defeating that particular mentality. And he's doing it on a number of different planes. He's trying to tear down in the minds of the church these affiliations that they've set up. Do we still have that today? I know I already kind of said that we do. So in what way? No is the wrong answer, so don't say no. In what way do we still experience affiliation where people are placing men in positions of God's spot? In what ways do we see that in modern church culture? Say what? The Pope. Absolutely. And in fact, so much so that he is seen as second, he is God's mouthpiece. He is right there next to God, God's bigger than him, but only barely, right? And so we have the Pope speaking on behalf of God. Astounding that we would consider that. We give that guy, look at what we don't, but culture, especially that the Catholic culture, gives that guy such incredible value and benefit and look at all the stuff that surrounds him, the trappings of religion that are built around this guy to continue to push the self-deception. This is a guy they voted on. Remember we talked about how Paul said, don't be deceived. Don't let yourself be self-deceived by boasting. You're the one that set him up there, and then you're like, oh, he's so fantastic. That's the essence of self-deception. You voted this guy into that position, and then you're like, oh, you're amazing. You put him there. That's self-deception. The Pope. In what other ways do we see this happening in modern culture? Yes. Schools. Yeah, education. These educational facilities, they will build an entire school around one guy's teaching. They will. There's one professor that manages to sort of get some type of preeminence in culture. And people are like, wow, that guy's amazing. And so they go to that guy. Or they also will do sort of the name of the school. The school itself becomes sort of synonymous with the right way of thinking, the school of thought, so to speak. You know, this is where you go to really get it right. And we have elevated, and in that case, it's not an individual, but it's essentially a system by which we've said, this is the best and brightest and most important and most valuable and most accurate way of seeing and knowing God. And we surround a school and say, that's where you do it. Where else? Yeah. Yeah. Denominations like Baptists. Yeah, absolutely. That's true, right? I mean, we're uncomfortable with that one. Well, we can't talk about ourselves. We've got to talk about the Catholics again. No, let's talk about the Baptists. We do the same thing. We say, well, and in fact, some people, if you want to know the trajectory of your particular affiliation, look at people who have taken it to an extreme. Doesn't mean that where you're at is wrong, but you need to recognize where that extreme exists. And there is a whole school of thinking that says the Baptists are the direct line or descendant of the apostles, and they call themselves Baptist briders. We're the true bride of Christ as Baptists. Everyone's going to heaven. We're flying first class. You know, we're going to be there. We're going to be the ones who are actually the bride of Christ, and all these other denominations, they might make it. It's hard to say, but if they do, they're going to be like the custodians, you know? That is incredibly arrogant, and it's the nature of affiliating and aligning yourself with a denominational teaching over Scripture and the truthfulness of the Word of God. Listen, I don't want you to say, I am a Baptist first. I want you to say, I am a believer in the truthfulness of God first. I want to know and understand His truthfulness over the teachings of one or another particular denomination. Commentators. Yeah, commentators. Oh, I love that. And I'm guilty there because I have my favorites. I have a few of them that I'm like, man, this guy really gets it. And it's very easy to get sucked into the thing where you say, well, if he said it, then it's probably true. Well, that's the whole point Paul was fighting. He was saying, why are you affiliating with Apollos or Paul or Cephas? Or even saying, well, we're the Christ party. What are you doing? You're dividing the body, and you're saying that one particular school of thought or way of thinking or way of commentating on truth is the right answer. It's not. It can't be. God has not defined that simply. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, musicians become very much that. And it's partly because they're very emotional in the sense that we find emotional attraction and attachment. Some people, like myself, I have a tendency to probably err more with commentators. I find that stuff just really very compelling. There are others that the musician, the way that he sings and the way that he presents truth, and you're like, oh man, that guy, I'm a follower of his singing. What? What does that even mean? It's fine for you to have preference, but if you're elevating him and saying that he's the only guy that's doing it right, really worshiping and glorifying God, that's silly. And by the way, that can go on either side, conservative or non-conservative, where we say, well, this is the only type of music we can listen to. Why? Well, because they're the only ones that are doing it right. What do you mean by that? What are you trying to say? They're the only ones that possess the essence of Christ? I'm concerned about that. Now, clearly there's taste, and you have to account for taste there, but yeah, bands are a huge thing, especially in our culture. Our culture really elevates and loves the musical and emotional expression of music, and man, we're into that, and so we'll follow. I mean, if you go to a concert, you can tell that people really, really get into worshiping. And that's what they're doing. When you look at them, they're in a posture of worship. You're like, what are you worshiping exactly at this point? Are you worshiping God? It's possible, but kind of get the feeling it might actually be more about the band than God. Yeah. Politicians, absolutely. Oh, man, it's so true. We're like, well, if we're part of this political party... Since when did politics become our God, our Savior? Look at the things we say about political parties or individual politicians. We ascribe to them the character that belongs only to God. Wow, what are we doing? And there's so many more that we could talk about, but this, I just want to point out that this is not something that's isolated to this church. This church had it bad, so much so that Paul decided to write an entire letter to them to fix it. We've got it bad. Right? We've got this problem here now in our modern culture. This is something that attaches very, very neatly with our need. And so what fixes the problem? Paul is in the process of making an entire argument about how to fix this problem. We have the problem. and the solution. So let's look at the solution. That's what we're trying to do. The practical way to impact the issue that's at hand in our experience as well. And the practical way that he is going to fix the issue is by presenting an unbiased, clear-cut, stripped-down, straightforward, plain gospel. That's what fixes the problem. Go back to the basics. It's amazing the things that we do to try to fix what we perceive as an issue. And I think often what ends up happening is that we create bigger problems by fixing it in our own way. Without going back to the scripture and saying, what fixes the issue of boasting or bragging or setting someone up in the place of God? Recognize the gospel. Go back to the heart of the gospel. What does the gospel tell me? I am unable, and so are you. But God has, and therefore he's worthy of glory. That's the end. That's the solution. Get your eyes back on who God is. See yourself for who you are, see God for who he is, and come back to the zero point, to the place where you realize and recognize, I cannot, I will not boast in man, because it is unbiblical. It is not going to solve or meet my need. And that's the argument that Paul has been making. So this last week we looked at this section that said, in starting in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. So go ahead and turn there. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter number 4. Last week we looked at a section, and remember I introduced it by saying sometimes it's uncomfortable to hear somebody talk about a very specific or narrow group of people. And in 4, he begins to kind of advance the argument a little bit further. And let's reread this section to remind ourselves, give ourselves a little bit of a running start into this argument he's making next. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't need to even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. So he's talking about himself, and we identified last week that this is essentially the way that you are appropriately to examine the life of a leader. So he says, you guys want to regard us. You want to look to us, Apollos, who's a pastor, Paul, who's a pastor, Peter, who's a pastor. If you want to look at us, if you want to know how to evaluate a leader, I'll give you some ways. I'll give you some principles by which you can evaluate this guy. And he has pinpointed that the issue of the division was the fact that they exalted in human wisdom and in human leaders. So he says, this is the thing. You want to regard man and his thinking and his way of expressing his truth. And you want to look at that and you want to sort of set it up as your standard. That is what is creating division. So I'm going to fix this issue by giving you the proper rubric by which you are to evaluate a leader, a pastor. The instructions on regarding a pastor, last week we looked at his identity. It says that he is a steward, a slave, an under-rower of the mysteries of God. His job is to pass out, like a steward on a plane, to pass out truth. Do nothing to it. Change it in no fashion. Simply give what you have. You have been given stewardship or responsibility for truth. Pass this out. Don't add to it. Don't creatively adjust it. Don't make it more than it is. Don't make it less than it is. Simply pronounce truth. That is the role of the pastor. And in addition, we say that he is a slave, but not just a slave in the sense of I'm a servant of the house, but sort of like a Downton Abbey type, you know, the guy that opens the door. No, this is a guy with an oar. I did this last week too, with an oar in his hands, rowing the bottom of the boat. His only job is to keep the boat moving forward. He has no say over direction. He has no ability to change and creatively adjust the voyage. His job is to keep it moving forward. Keep rowing. One at a time, just move this oar through the water. That is what Paul called himself. And he says, all of us, Paulus, himself, Peter, we are slaves of God. We are servants or stewards of that mystery that's been given. And then he goes even further, and we're going to look at this next week even more, but he says that he is the last of all, men condemned to death, fools, poor, a spectacle to the world. He describes himself in these terms that really just rock you at the core. When you consider what we do to men, especially men we respect or honor, and to consider that those guys that we're saying, wow, this guy, he's fantastic, he's important, he's valuable to me, he has so much truth, and I just love him so dearly. That's all well and good, but recognize what an apostle is, the last of all, condemned to death, fool's poor spectacle. This is who he wants you to see him as. He himself says, it's harder for me, frankly, it's worse off to be me than to not be me. This is difficult. This is not something where I deserve some type of special recognition or praise. I am the lowest of the low because of the call that God has given. But in all of this, we get the joy of knowing the mysteries of God. That's the thing that he found so fulfilling, is that in spite of the struggle of being a pastor, he got the joy of stewarding those mysteries to people. And that is an incredibly wonderful and at the same time terrifying role to play, is to be the one who passes out the truth. And you think of that stewardship concept, and especially, again, I just going back to the steward on the plane, no one looks at this and says, wow, you make Sprite really well, you know? Man, these peanuts are really delicious. You're a great roaster. I mean, everyone knows that all they did was get it out of the chest, you know? It was put on the plane before they got there. They didn't create it. They didn't design it. They're just there to pass it out. And they can do it cranky. Here's your peanuts. Or they can do it nice. Here, you know, would you like some peanuts? But it doesn't matter. You're still getting your peanuts one way or the other. That's the facts. In the case here, as a steward of the mystery of God, my job is to give you truth, to steward that to you in a way that is as little of me as possible. And it's a difficult thing. The struggle of being a pastor is that it's hard not to insert yourself into that truth, to define it and to apply it for people when you don't belong in that role. And you want to know where it happens the worst for guys like me? It's at the end, right? When you're finished and you think, okay, I just talked for, in my case, an hour about something, and now what do I do? And I want to make this attached to you. And so I find myself loading up the shotgun, you know, not literally. I know some of you were thinking that when we were doing our concealed carry. There's like 12 of us that want to do this concealed carry. And I'm thinking that's going to be a lot of ammunition in the church, but it's okay. So, you know, the shotgun concept where you think, well, I'll just pump this thing and I'll blast it out there and I'll find something that sticks. Maybe you're struggling right now with your thought life. Maybe you're struggling wanting a new car. Maybe you're struggling because, you know, we just start adding all this stuff, this buckshot that we're going to throw out there and hope something sticks to you. Hopes that you find conviction in one of the things that I've sent to your direction. That's foolishness. That's me trying to take the role that belongs to God. I can't do that. My job is to present truth and let God the Spirit be the one who applies it. And that's difficult. It's hard to do that because we want to feel successful. We want to feel like people actually got something. And we want to know that in a tangible way. So we ask everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes and raise your hand if what I said made sense. And by doing that, I'm taking a vote, a poll, a straw poll to see if I actually managed to succeed this morning. It's difficult. It's a very strong temptation. But that's not my role. My job is to allow the scripture to speak, the truth of God to speak for itself. Nothing more, nothing less. That won't get me a lot of praise or recognition, but it will for God. That won't get me a book deal, most likely, but it will for God. Not a book deal, but it will allow him to magnify himself. I mean, ultimately, if you think about it, my role is I am here to steward or disseminate truth. That is all I'm to do. Nothing more, nothing less. And he has very, very specific requirements as well. He's accountable to serve Christ in the mysteries of God. That's who he is answerable to. He is a servant of God's. Colossians 1 says, this is why I was made a minister. This is the reason Paul sees himself as a preacher or pastor, to steward God, to fully carry out the preaching of the word. He's not creative, but obedient. He's not going about this process in his own way. His only job is to obey what God has called him to. And the mysteries, we said, what are these mysteries? In Colossians as well, you can see these mysteries described. The mysteries that are hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can prove anything with the Bible. This is where we left it last time. You can prove anything with the Bible if you take it out of context. Many push the Bible around, slam verses together when they clearly don't connect, and claim to be stewarding the mysteries of the gospel. Most of the cults today can prove their point by pulling scriptures from everywhere, but certainly they're out of context, but they seem to work in the moment, right? That's where a lot of people think that they're actually stewarding those mysteries. They take two completely different ideas and say, these come together in this way, and you think, no, they don't. It's not what it says at all. It's not at all what it says. That's an important discipline to develop as a believer, to consider whether what's being said is true, to consider whether what's being said is accurate to the original intent. That is not something to take lightly. That is something that cults will do on purpose. They will try to confuse you by adding and subtracting from Scripture or manipulating Scripture to do it, to bring it together in a way that actually makes it say something that it absolutely does not. That is the definition of a cult, a guy that can convince you of something that is not true because he wields Scripture in an unfaithful way. That is not what God has called us to. We are here to proclaim and pronounce truth. That is the role of pastor. So then, in addition, he has to be faithful or trustworthy. This idea of being trustworthy, and remember, we've kind of already talked about this faithfulness concept or trustworthiness. This is founded in the faithfulness or trustworthiness of God, not of himself. He says there in verse number, let's see here. Verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. They need to be worth putting faith or trust in. If they don't wield Scripture appropriately, if they are not recognizing the truthfulness of Scripture and proclaiming that truthfulness, then they are not faithful to their call. Titus 1, 7 through 9, for an overseer, that's another word for pastor, as God's steward, there's that word again, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's the essence of the role of the pastor. He must be trustworthy to the word as it is taught. Nothing more, nothing less. He has to be faithful. In Colossians, we find three guys that God uses as a descriptor of this faithfulness. Faithful men of God. Colossians 1:7, you learned of Epaphras. Remember, we've talked about Epaphras before. We learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful servant of Christ. This faithfulness, he belongs in that category of a faithful individual. Yes? No, not at all. Because the proclaimers of the truthfulness of God, anybody who brings the truthfulness of God before an individual, and in fact, when we get a little bit further, you're going to discover that he attaches this truthfulness to the whole church as well. All of us have been given a role. There is a difference between an apostle and a pastor. However, pastors, elders, and teachers have been given the responsibility of proclaiming truth, the truth of God, similarly to what he was doing as an apostle. Now, his role of apostle was different than of pastor. But in terms of the context in which he's proclaiming that truth, he has a responsibility. He's essentially laying out the responsibility of those individuals. And that's what he's doing with Epaphras when he says they also were faithful servants, similar to what he called himself and other apostles as well. Same terms. He brings that and bridges the gap essentially there. So you are a faithful servant of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. Colossians 4, verse 7, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother and a faithful servant as well. Again, that same terminology used to describe somebody who is stewarding the truth of God. Colossians 4:17, say to Archippus to take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you will faithfully fulfill it. There is a requirement of those individuals who are shepherding or stewarding the mysteries of God. They have been required to be faithful. Faithfulness is the measure of any Christian minister, because that is what God has asked for, to be found faithful. We are required to be found faithful. And then he continues here and he says, this is how my final review is going to look. But with me, and so he's saying, this is the issue. You guys want to regard me. You want to evaluate me. This is what you would like to do as I'm an apostle, or for in the case of Apollos, who was not an apostle, but a pastor. You want to set us up as some particular type of individual. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So he says it doesn't matter, a very small thing. That context there, the concept is that it doesn't really matter to him what they think. It's a very small thing for me to be judged by you. What do I care what you think of me? And that seems to be pretty true for Paul. He seems to be very, very unconcerned about people's perception of who he was, which is not easy. He managed to get there. How do you suppose it was that Paul got to that place? Well, he, for his entire life, had been pursuing a particular goal, ambition, up to the point that he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. He very much cared what people thought of him. He very much, his whole life was built around the perception of who he was. And when Christ came, he was so fundamentally transformed that he said, "You're the only one that matters. What was I doing my whole life? You're the only opinion that matters." And so he says, it doesn't matter. It's a very small thing to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Why do I care? In fact, I do not even judge myself, which is an interesting statement by him. It says, and that kind of goes back a little bit to what Dana was saying earlier when he says, realizing that sometimes I'm my own biggest critic. And he says, I don't even evaluate my own life where I say, well, boy, I'm really doing well. I'm so spiritually strong right now. He says, that is not the question at hand. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. He says, I can't look at my life right now and say, oh man, this is the thing that I've just really been convicted by. At this moment, he says with all sincerity, I can't think of anything offhand that I feel I should be judged by. And yet that doesn't mean that I'm not, or that I shouldn't be, that I'm acquitted of guilt. I still contain guilt. I still have guiltiness. Just because I can't find it in my life doesn't make me less guilty. I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Ultimately, God's opinion is the only one that matters, not mine and not yours. God's opinion. The Lord, it is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's the issue at hand in the church, is that they were wanting to do God's job. They were wanting to take God's job from him. They were trying to figure out who had more gifts, who had more of the Spirit, who had more this or that or the other thing, somehow trying to take and determine in their own estimation who was more important and who was going to be the first in line, so to speak, to get into heaven. And Paul says, you cannot do that. You do not know. You cannot take God's job and judge individuals based on your perception of their spiritual content. That is God's job, and you have no right to do that, to consider that yourself. That is something that God will do. The final review of the apostle and of the pastor comes when God brings to light the things or essentially the works, the actions that he has committed in the name of God. And we've gone back before this when we were looking at this foundation that's been laid. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. That stuff can't be determined apart from holy fire. God is the one that can tell the difference. We can't. We're not able to, and we shouldn't try. If we are, that's what is perpetuating this tendency that we have in the church of setting up these rankings. We do not know. We have been given tools to guess, and we've been told that we do have an opportunity to judge the actions of another, but not in the same way that the church was doing with these guys. He says that you're judging, you cannot judge this. You've got to quit judging before the time until the Lord comes. He's the only one who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the purposes of the heart. Why does he attach this to the purposes of the heart? The judging that God will do, why does he say the purposes of the heart? What's the point there? What is he trying to make manifest? Motives. What is your motive in this? Why are you doing this? It's hard to know. It's very difficult to guess, right? Very difficult to guess what somebody's motive is. Why are they telling me what the Bible says? It sounds good. It sounds right, but what's their motive? I can glean the truth for myself, but I can't determine their particular motive in that. They may be doing it out of selfish desires, and I may still gain benefit from that, but I can't say, well, oh, clearly that guy's so spiritual. Oh, it's so wonderful to be an acolyte of his. It's so wonderful to be under his teaching. Listen, you don't know. And it's not to say that you shouldn't be grateful for good teachers, but what is your gratefulness? Not in the teacher, but in the content of what they're teaching. God, thank you that you have allowed me to see truth. And thank you that you've used this poor, wicked, disgusting guy to do it. Thank you, God, for your grace in using him in his fallen state to bring me to understand truth. God, thank you for truth. It's much different than what we often see, which is the sense in which that individual is the one that is possessive of that truth. You are not permitted to do that. That is not your role. That is God's. He is the one who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart. That's what God is going to judge us on. Not nearly so much on what we did as the why, the motives by which we did what we did. Why is a great evaluator of people. Asking that question, why, is a very interesting question for people to answer. It's easy to say, what? What are you doing? Well, I'm reading the Bible. Why? What do you mean? Right? As soon as that why question comes out, you're like, what? I'm not sure what you're asking me. No, why? Why are you reading the Bible? Well, because I have to. Well, why do you have to? Well, because it's good for me. Well, why is it good for you? I mean, the question why drills down to the heart of the issue. What is your motive behind this? What is the intent of your heart here? Why are you doing this? Why is the question God is going to answer? And we won't have to answer that question because he already knows. He sees into the heart and says, I know the why. I will tell you why you did it. And I will know because I can see into the darkness and into the deepest corner that you've even fooled yourself on. I can identify this and say, this is you, not me. And this is me, not you. He's the one that can sort through that. Why does he preach and teach? Why does he minister? Did he become a pastor for the recognition? Did he minister for money like so many people around us? Did he influence people for the satisfaction that it gave his own ego? Did he hope for popularity? Did he pastor for prestige? Or did he do it because he wants to give me glory? Why is this man stewarding truth? Why? That's a question God can answer. And that's really the only question that matters at this point. So that's when the review is going to come. But now you see how this attaches to the rest of us. Then God will receive, then in the end of verse 5, then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. He says, this is why I'm telling you about us, because I'm talking about Apollos and I'm talking about myself. And I have shown you this. I have applied all of these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit. I want you to see me examine my own motives. He says, look, I'm applying this. I'm showing you how it works in myself and in Apollos. Because I want you, brothers, to learn by us. I want you to understand what it is about us that is a struggle and how that actually applies to yourself as well, how you can benefit from that. That you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Or as if you did not receive it. So he's coming against this boasting argument, this boastful spirit that's in the church. And he's identifying the issue that's at hand. They're saying, you are so quick to elevate individuals, be they an apostle, your pastor, another teacher. He has later in the book, he talks about the fact that there are so many of these teachers that were trying to influence the church. They were trying to infiltrate the Corinthian church and say, well, this is truth, this is truth, this is truth. And Paul is saying, you need to understand how to identify and evaluate or regard those who are in authority over you as well as yourself. You need to learn how to do this well. What exactly is your regarding of yourself? What are you and why are you doing it? Ultimately, the answer is found there in verse number 7. He identifies the structure by which you can evaluate accurately, ultimately, what it is that you are doing and why. The answer to that first question, he asks the question there in verse number 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? The answer, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. There's not a single thing in me that I have, that I possess, whether it's good character, whether it's the ability to speak, whether it's the gifting that I've been given by God to do all a number of these different things, those things have been given to me by God. There is nothing that I have that I did not get from God. In spite of this, there was boasting that was going on in the church. To which Paul's mind was completely, it was just completely bogus to him. He could not understand how it would be possible that that could be happening. In light of the fact that everything that we have is a gift from God, it contradicted reality to think that you would brag about something that was given to you, as if it belonged to you, as if it was something you created on your own, that to him was foolishness. If all you have is a free gift from God, and that's essentially what we're talking about, this gracious gifting by God, if everything that I have been given is a free gift from God, you cannot boast as if it were not a gift. You can't act like it's something that you developed in yourself, something that you designed into yourself as a result of self-effort or self-will. That is not permissible. Grace eliminates boasting. You can't boast as though you create and sustain what grace creates and sustains. That's Paul's point. He says, you cannot do this. You are not permitted. It is not allowed to act like the stuff that you have that's good was something that you gave to yourself. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves, whoever has been given the role of servant and serves the church, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the end of the day, the issues within this church at Corinth was that they were trying very hard to brag, either about their own self-effort, the things that they had managed to get for themselves, or vicariously brag about somebody else's whatever it is that they saw in somebody else that they thought was beneficial or good. And Paul says, you cannot brag about stuff that you didn't give, that you didn't create. That is God's job only. God is the one that gave that to you, and he's the only one that deserves the glory. God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to receive from you incredible gifts. Lord, each of us have been gifted in really amazing ways. And sometimes we miss those. And sometimes we assume that those things that are in us belong to us, as if they're something that we developed through our own will and through our own discipline. God, I pray that you will help us to recognize that there is nothing that we have that did not come from you. There is nothing, no talent, no skill.